Our first Sunday of Lent. Lent means springtime, and it has long been a tradition of the church that this would be a season of self-examination as we prepare for Easter. Lent is inspired by the 40 days of fasting that Jesus spent in the desert before he began his ministry. And some of us began Lent on Wednesday of this last week, which is the traditional Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, when we wear ashes and symbolic of sacrifices that we're making. However, if you haven't begun Lent, you can begin on Tuesday, and you have exactly 40 days to Easter. When you begin on Ash Wednesday, you have 40 days, not counting Sundays. Okay, so however you want to do it, but we do encourage you to take some time to make some specific goals or perhaps some sacrifices. There's a list of suggestions of ways in which to fast during this season. We'd love for you to share, to write down what you're going to be, how you're going to be practicing Lent, and add that to our collection lantern that's out in the lobby. And we respect that each of you has individual concerns with God and will work it out with you. And we do hope that you'll have a very meaningful period of time now as we come to Easter. This year, I noticed that both the first Sunday and the last Sunday of Lent are communion Sundays. So we begin and we end with this ritual that is also called the Lord's Supper. We'll even have a third communion service on the Thursday before Easter, which is Holy Thursday, or as we call it, Maundy Thursday. Maundy is an old French word that is the short form of Mandatum Novum, which means the new commandment. Because it was during this meal that we celebrate once a month, during this meal that Jesus gave us a new commandment, that we should love one another as he has loved us. This year we're going to focus on the final 24 hours of Jesus' earthly life when he modeled this new commandment for us. And I'd like to enter into it with our imagination a bit. And I'd like you to imagine Jerusalem back in that day. At this time of year, Jerusalem would have swollen in population, dramatically swollen. It was a busy city. It could have as many as 50,000 people in the city, which made it a bustling, busy city at that time. But because pilgrims were streaming in for the Passover meal, the population could swell to over 200,000. It might be 250,000 people, all celebrating the Passover, which was a celebration and a memorial of the liberation of Israel from Egypt. And so this hot, dusty town is crowded with not just people, but with animals. And on noon Thursday, everybody quit working. At noon, you quit working and you went and returned to your families, and they began to line up at the temple with their Passover meal, the lamb that they were providing for the Passover meal. That meal had to be consecrated by a priest, so they would offer it over to the priest. The priest would take it gently and then cut its throat and take out its organs. And then it would sprinkle some of its blood on the base of the altar and throw some of the fat on the altar grill so that it would burn as an offering. And then the priest would hand back the family this lamb with its legs still attached and unbroken, with its head still attached. So this was a day that was just filled with senses, filled with experiences. I mean, you've got a crowd of people that are shoulder to shoulder. You've got people going into the temple with frightened animals. You've got people leaving the temple with dead animals. There is blood everywhere. The smell is pungent. And then each family would return to their lodging if they had any, but most of them did not. So they would go and find a space in an alley, in a nook, in a cranny, and they would start a fire and they would spit their meat over the fire. The meal had to be eaten after sunset. That's when the day changed from Thursday to Friday in the Jewish calendar. And the sacrifices at the temple began at 3 p.m. Mark tells us that Jesus died the next day at 3 p.m. And so when the priest cut the throat of the first lamb, an invisible clock started ticking. Jesus had 24 hours. These hours would be filled with sleepless moments of farewells, terror, humiliation, and suffering. A lot would take place in these 24 hours. But the beginning of the 24-hour period was this meal where Jesus himself fed the disciples and prepared them for what was coming. I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark chapter 14 in a moment. If you want to turn there in your own Bibles, it'll also be on the screen. And this is the description of the preparation for the meal. Again, the Passover meal is a memorial of the last meal that the Israelites had before they escaped from Egypt. And each family would gather together at a table, and they would eat bitter herbs with lamb, and there was a series of cups of wine. And during each stage of the meal, the father would read the story of the first Passover from the book of Exodus, and each member of the household would imagine themselves back in Egypt, back in slavery. And they recalled the night that the angel of death passed over them. That's why it's called Passover. Because of the blood of the lamb, the angel would pass over the Hebrew families. On that first Passover in Egypt, more than 1,000 years before, the Israelites knew that death was coming to every household, and justice would fall on every home. Either it was going to fall on your family, or you entrusted your family to take shelter under a substitute for your family. Those who trusted in the blood of the lamb were passed over by this judgment, and Israel was taught thereby that a substitute could pay for others' sins. Now, it is a reasonable question that would obviously have been asked by any skeptic at the time, as to how could the sacrifice of a furry little innocent animal make up for justice, make us exempt from justice? How could the sins of a complex human soul be covered by the death of an innocent little creature? That's not a fair trade. Well, this was a mystery for many centuries, and Jesus is about to reveal a new layer, a new revelation about God's plan of salvation. And Mark writes this beginning at verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, the disciples said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover meal?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city. A man carrying a water jar will meet you. Follow him." Now, remember, the city is crowded, it's packed, but they're going to find this guy. And they're going to find him because he's doing something that in that culture only women did. He was carrying a large jar of water. "Wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, already furnished. Prepare for us there." The disciples left, came into the city, found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. Now, the Passover meal was prepared and eaten exactly the same traditional way every single year for centuries and centuries. The narrator would read from Scripture and bless the elements, the bread, the herbs, the lamb, and explain how each element symbolized what God was doing. And it was done exactly the same way, from Scripture, exactly the same way. But when Jesus got to what was called the third cup, he departed from the script. This would have been startling. And we read at verse 22 and following, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' He took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I assure you that I won't drink wine again until that day when I drink it in a new way in God's kingdom.' Now, the Passover ritual was ingrained in the Jewish mind. There could be no improvisation. There was no variation. So it was astonishing to the disciples when blessing the elements and explaining their symbolism, Jesus departs from the instructions. He tells a new story. It has been the same over and over and over, and they know Jesus is revealing something. This is a moment to pay very, very careful attention. And then Jesus takes bread, and he said, "This is me. This bread is my suffering. This is for you, because I am the Lamb that will die for you. I am going to lead the ultimate exodus from the bondage of sin, and I'm going to bring you to the ultimate promised land." Jesus is the main course of this meal. He is the Passover Lamb. Then he said, This wine is my blood. It's poured out for many. And then he makes a vow in the form of an ancient traditional contract. He says, "I won't drink this wine again until I drink it in a new way in God's kingdom." Now, the ancient times, you didn't have lawyers and courts. You had traditional contractual arrangements. Okay, he was making an oath, and he was saying, "I will not stop until I keep my promise, until I fulfill my mission." Now, this is hard for us to imagine today, but it was very common to form a contract with someone using blood. Blood was the way that you formed a contract. Promises, oaths, and contracts were made using literal blood. Now, blood seems pretty gross to us today, but it was a very vivid way of making a promise in ancient times. You might kill an animal, cut it in half, separate the halves, and the two of you entering into a contract would walk between the halves of those animals. And that was a way of saying, "If I break my promise, may I be like this dead animal." And sometimes they would sprinkle blood on themselves as they made the promise. And they said, "If I break this contract, may it be my blood that is spilled. If I don't keep this promise, I'm going to die." Now, Jesus was saying that there is a new covenant, and the new promise is in Jesus' blood. Jesus was now the Lamb of the feast. Jesus is the main course. In fact, do you know that none of the Gospels even mention lamb being served during this meal? It's not even mentioned. And you can't have a Passover meal without lamb. Jesus was the Lamb. Exactly as John the Baptist had referred to him, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the one that Isaiah spoke about in chapter 53. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors." When Jesus said, "This is my body," he was saying, "I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about. I am the Lamb of God. I am the one that all previous lambs were pointing to." With these simple gestures of holding up bread and wine, and saying, "This is my body, this is my blood," Jesus is saying that all your previous lessons and all your previous leaders and all your previous sacrifices and all your previous deliverances were pointing to me, because this is the ultimate. All real love is substitutionary love. And when you love someone, you give up your time. You give up your resources. You give up your attention. You take their pain. When you forgive someone, you're paying a bill for them. You're bearing the consequences of somebody else's behavior and substituting yourself for them. That's what love is. Substitutionary sacrifice is the heart of all true love. Jesus explains to the disciples that he is the new and perfect substitute for their sins. And then Jesus goes into this extensive prayer time for them. I'm going to turn to the Gospel of John, because John gives us more of the details of the prayer. And you remember, the clock is ticking. Jesus knows time is running out. And so he is going to make this urgent prayer on behalf of his disciples. And John wrote this down for us. John wrote this down because Jesus didn't just pray for his disciples. He prayed for all the Christians that would follow. He didn't just pray for all the church. He prayed for this church, Community Covenant Church. Jesus is praying for you here now in 17, beginning at verse 13. Praying to his Father, he said, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, the first hope of this prayer is that we would know the full joy of our experience, that the primary experience of Christianity, of true Christian faith, is joy. So where do you find joy before you're a Christian? Before you came to Christ, where did you look for joy? You see, the world looks for joy in temporary experiences. The world looks for joy in sex and fame and money and power and achievement and all measures of pleasure. But those things always let us down. Those always disappoint us. They always leave us hungry for more. The Bible is constantly warning us that those passing amusements are not joy. They're not always bad. There's nothing wrong with them. But they're not going to satisfy you down to the bottom. They're not going to fill your soul. The world is filled with all of these temptations that are marked joy, but it's false advertising. True joy is a gift to us. True joy is not something that we pursue in the world. Joy comes through the Holy Spirit, the center of our lives. The world is no longer my source of joy, but it is the outlet for my joy. I look out at a world that is ravaged by all kinds of pain and suffering, and I don't see temptations. I see damage. I see opportunities to bring the same joy that I have to these people that are starving for it. And I can reject the idea that my joy is found in this world. I can reject the idea that I have to be wealthy to be joyful. I can be joyful whether I'm rich or poor or healthy or sick. I don't need to be successful to have joy, because I'm already successful. I'm loved by the God of the universe. How can you get more successful than that? I don't need to be popular with human beings, because I'm popular with God. He already thinks I'm wonderful. I don't need to fill my life with trophies, because God says I am His trophy. I am His treasure. I already have everything that I need. I already have a purpose, and the Holy Spirit is inside me, assuring me that I am a child of the Most High God. That's where joy comes from. And if you get that joy, and when you get that joy, it's going to come in unlimited measure. It's going to overflow, and it has to. You have to give it away. True spiritual joy results in mission. Jesus prayed for us to stay in this world. He prayed, God, don't take them out of the world. Leave them in the world. This is where they belong for their mission. And he says, as you've sent me, I'm sending them. Verse 17. We have a mission, and that makes us missionaries. We're missionaries to the God sent to the world that God sent us to love. Now, the Holy Spirit makes you love people. The Holy Spirit makes you pray for people. You want to serve people. You see the devastation of sin, and it breaks your heart. You have empathy for these people where you once were. And that means that whenever hardship and difficulty and pain comes, God will use those things to change me and then help to serve others. Jesus prayed for us to be joyful missionaries. Some missionaries go to another continent, but most missionaries just go across the street. Being a missionary here involves the same thing as a missionary to a foreign land. We have to be in this world, not of the world. We have to know the culture, but not be absorbed into the culture. You learn the history, you understand the problems, you understand the missionary map. We need to imitate Jesus, who was in heaven and came to earth. Jesus was king and he became poor. More than 40 times in John's gospel alone, it says, "The Father sent me." And so Jesus is a missionary. He was sent on a mission and he learned the language. And he modeled for us to understand the customs, the cultures, the holidays, and to really get to know people. Jesus went to social events. Jesus went to weddings and house parties and meals and dinners. And he went to places that the Jews didn't even like. He went into Samaria. And he speaks truth into a Samaritan woman's life. And she became a believer. Jesus is God, sent into human history as a missionary. And that is our model. And then Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, I'm going to send all Christians." So if you're a Christian, you're a missionary. Jesus said that missionaries are sanctified. That means you're set apart. That means you're different from the world. That means you have a special purpose. There are people who live life according to their own purposes, but you're a Christian, you're a missionary. You were set apart for God's purposes. And that means that we risk our safety, our comfort, even our faith when we do this. And that's why the final part of this prayer is so important. We have to do this together. We're starting at verse 20 here. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Being a missionary is a dangerous job. If you go about it by yourself, you'll get in trouble. That's why Jesus sent his missionaries out two by two at a minimum. We need friends. We need prayer partners. We need accountability partners. And we need to be unified as a church. We need to be connected and to work together. And we need to watch each other's backs. We're unified because God is unified. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one, and they live and love in unity, working together. That is the pattern for God's people, the church. And so, when you become a Christian, you're reconciled, not just to God, but also to the church. And we work together just as the Trinity works together. We give the world a picture of what the Trinity looks like. I want you to notice that when Jesus prays for our unity, he doesn't make that the mission. Unity is not the mission. Unity is the result of the mission. Jesus is the center, or there's no real unity. If we hold Jesus as a central focus, we get unity, and we get cooperation, and we get a wholeness to the ministry that God intended. Jesus said we're here for a mission, and if we're all working together, then we're unified. Unity comes only by following the mission together, working with a common purpose. And when we disagree, we go to the Bible, which is our common authority, and we submit to this, the Word of God. I remind you, the clock is ticking on Jesus, and ultimately we need to remember that time is short. It was very short for Jesus. Some of us will get a few more years than others, but all of us have a very short window of life. We are preparing for eternity. And Jesus said, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus' final prayer is this, that you would know the love of God as he knew the love of the Father. That he is going to the cross to die for our sins, to die in place of our sins, and he would rise for the forgiveness of our sins and our salvation. He ascended into heaven, and now the joy of salvation is ours. Now the responsibility of the mission is ours. And by his Holy Spirit, we know unity in the same way as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That prayer was so important to Jesus that he devoted special time to it. He would have finished it probably around 10 o'clock that evening. And that's where we're at now. 17 hours left to live. Before we go to the Lord's table, we're asked to take a moment in silent reflection to examine our hearts, to ask if we are under submission to God, to listen to his voice, and then say yes. In a moment, I'll invite you to the table.